Again, Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version once again. Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. God, grant us the grace to see Jesus in all his glory. Have mercy upon us today as we study. And help us, Lord, to grow in your grace and your knowledge. Lord, deal with us gently as children, helping us to move on to maturity. Pray for your blessings now on us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' baptism, that is the title. Jesus' baptism. Now, I would think some of us are kind of astutely asking ourselves, in the back of our mind, a question. Why in the world is Jesus being baptized? At least that's why my initial thought was. Especially with John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism for what? Confession of sin. For the remission, which means the forgiveness of sin. And I think even a cursory reading of the New Testament would yield to us an understanding that Jesus was without sin, that he was blameless and perfect in all of his ways. So how is a baptism of repentance applied to a sinless Jesus? That is a good question. Some have went way off the reservation and have asserted that Jesus really did have personal sin that needed to be dealt with like any other man. And that as representative of Adam's guilty race, then it only made sense that Jesus himself would do as others have done so as to be able to identify with our sin. There are ramifications that go along with that. If Jesus himself had personal sin that needed to be dealt with, then where does that leave us as it pertains to our salvation? Because only one who is without spot can stand in the stead of those who are full of spots. And since we are full of sin, we need one who is without sin so as to take away our sin. So for us to assert that Jesus himself had sin in him that he needed to rid himself of cuts our legs out from underneath us as far as it pertains to our salvation. Now others have utilized the text to elevate baptism to the highest heights. They would say, well, look right here. It shows us that Jesus puts a great emphasis on water baptism. Some of them went as far as to say that it literally takes away sin, death, and all evil. That water baptism helps us to come into heaven and eternal life. In other words, it's the water itself that drives away the power and the penalty of sin and hell itself. That all righteousness is fulfilled in us when we go down and come up from the water again. That we are justified, declared righteous, have peace that is cultivated with God, and an inheritance in heaven which awaits us because we were baptized. So you can assert that you have faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, which is great, but until you really have the waters of baptism wash over you like a flood, you are lost and outside the kingdom of God and Christ. So if that's the case, then once again, salvation now becomes an external work, an act by which you do to go get yourself baptized to assure that you are saved. I don't believe Jesus Christ was elevating the aspect of baptism to such a height. Some assert that Jesus and John were in collusion. Famous term came into being a couple years ago, I suspect. They assert Jesus and John were in collusion and that Jesus' submission to John was simply to elevate the ministry of John to such an extent that then the people then would take him to be a prophet. Problem is the people already knew him to be a prophet long before Jesus came down the road to be baptized. Doesn't seem to hold water. Others say, well, this was simply a means for Jesus to bind himself to the observance of the law, as every other man was bound to. Well, I got news for you. Jesus was already bound to the observance of the law long before he came to his baptism. From the day of his birth, he was under the observance of the law, as is any other man, woman, and child. Now, there certainly is some merit to the view that Jesus' baptism was to commence his messianic work. I think you could hold a candle to that. Others would say that the baptism that Jesus is submitting to here is a way of consecrating his ministry. I would probably buy that. And also to receive spiritual qualification for it, that being the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. Another was to say, well, this is a way of Jesus identifying with those sinners to whom he's going to save. And that too probably has some merit. But the way that my mind works, which sometimes isn't all that well, I thought, well, maybe there really is no other ulterior motive in view here. Maybe, just maybe, it's an act of simple submissive obedience on the part of Jesus Christ in response to the Father's will. Because after all, the Father later says, what does he say? He says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, I can think of few things more well-pleasing to a father than the willful, submissive obedience by a son. So my take on the baptism of Jesus Christ is, even though it's merit in some of the views, I think it's just the simplistic aspect of submissive obedience to what the Father ordained that he do. So, with that being said, let's look at verses 9 and verse 10 and see what exactly goes on. Verse 9 and verse 10. I'll reread it. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like the dove. And of course, the voice booming from heaven of that of the Father. Now, it's quite a dramatic scene that is playing out here, right, and unfolding. It's kind of like a Trinitarian coronation ceremony, where we have the visible anointing of the Spirit, and then we have also the audible voice confirming it, right? This is a pretty big deal. Because what we see here is we see the whole Godhead at work for the redemptive purposes of freeing men from our sin. Ultimately, this is what we find here. There's an enmity that exists between we and God. And it's not God's fault. It is our sin that has drove a wedge between us and our Creator. And so it is, we see here the beginning, if you will, of the Godhead, of its work in redeeming us. This is the beginning. This is like the first step. Okay? Now, there's a view that was popular during the first couple centuries of the church. It was called modalism. It said that God existed as the Father, and then he existed as the Son, and then he existed in the Spirit, but not all at the same time. They were separate portions. And yet what I find here is what? The whole Godhead here and active. Each one doing his part, once again, which is going to be a view towards the redemption of sinful man. Now we might then ask ourselves, well, if there's any question of how much God loves us, I think that this pretty much answers it. So in other words, when I think of my own redemption and I think, just how much does God love me? Well, here I see that the whole Godhead is active then for my redemption. That the Father has decreed it from all eternity past, that the Son is carrying it out, and that the Spirit is confirming and anointing that. The very Spirit that now is going to indwell us. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would say, God forbid we would ever foolishly say that God doesn't love me. Because I would say, you're quite wrong. Oh, how he loves me indeed, evidenced by what I see here. One of the things that's kind of interesting here is I don't believe this great ceremony takes place in private. There's a view that's been espoused over the years that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, everybody else had already left. There wasn't anybody else there. John apparently was just coming out of the water, washing his hands, getting ready to dry off, and Jesus appeared and said, oh, would you baptize me? And then so sets off the scenario. But the scriptures never seem to read like that. Scripture seems to read that this is a very, very, very public view in which all are privy to being there. You'll find that that the heavens literally are torn apart. That's what it means. But it means that the heavens are parting. It means literally to be torn open. Now, one might expect that the mountains to shake at the presence of the Godhead, yet instead there appears something quite gentle and quite graceful that is descending from heaven, and as the Holy Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove. And don't ask me why it's a dove. There's many, many thoughts on why it is that was a dove and why it had to be a dove. All I know is it's a dove. Read what you want into it, but don't read too much. What we need to understand, it's a visible way, a visible, tangible, objective demonstration by the third person of the Godhead to confirm the messianic work of Jesus Christ before the eyes of men. That is what the Holy Spirit of God is doing as He descends. It is a divine blessing of empowerment and affirmation as Jesus begins His ministry, attesting to the fact that He is the Messiah. Because I got news for you, John baptized a whole lot of folks, and I don't suppose any other of the folks had a descending of the Spirit of God upon them in such a way, and then an audible voice confirming who He was. No, Jesus was the only one, okay? Now, I asked myself, well, did the Old Testament anticipate the Spirit's work? Did the Old Testament anticipate the presence of the Spirit upon the Messiah? It did. It did. Many occasions. You can write these down. I'll go fairly quick. Isaiah chapter 11, 2 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, 2 through 5. Speaking of the branch of righteousness, or the stem of Jesse, once again, which is alluding to the Spirit, which is alluding to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. With righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So in other words, there's an anticipation with the coming Messiah of the Spirit's work upon him. Once again, giving him, if you will, wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and a fear of the Lord, all as it pertains to his humanity. Also, you can think of Isaiah chapter 42, just verse 1. Behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Also, one more reference, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You remember in Luke's Gospel, 4th chapter, Jesus read that very verse, and then he attributed it to himself. That today in your hearing, all this was fulfilled, right? The one who stands in your presence, to whom the Spirit is upon. Now, there is a question, though, that once again surfaces. We might ask ourselves, well, why was it necessary for the Spirit of God to descend upon Jesus? He is divine. He is fully God in the flesh, and he is able to do anything, right? That's a good question. But we have to remember the person of Christ. We have in Christ full deity and full humanity, do we not? You can't have one without the other. And so as I view Christ's full humanity, then I understand that Jesus Christ, as fully human, is in need of the empowerment of the Spirit of God to then carry out his ministry. All right? It is in some respects the same way as it pertains to you and I as believers in Christ. We can do nothing without the Holy Spirit abiding in us and working through us, because we are human. So if I understand the full humanity of Christ and do not degrade it in any means, then I understand it is necessary for him to be upon him to help him carry out all the aspects of his ministry that he's going to do. Because it's his humanity that needs equipped to carry out the difficult tasks that lay ahead in freeing sinners from their sin. Matter of fact, at every major point of Jesus' ministry, I find that the Holy Spirit is active and at work. Whether it's here at his baptism, you think of his temptation, which is soon to follow. You can also think of all the many miracles that Jesus Christ does at his death, at his resurrection. All and in every case, I see the work of the Spirit of God pronounced in his life. We don't often think about that, do we? Generally, when we read through the Gospels and we look at all the mighty works or supernatural works that are going on and the miracles that Christ is doing, we just generally attribute that to his divinity, don't we? But we forget about the fact of his full humanity and the empowerment of the Spirit of God to carry out those miracles, to do those works. It was necessary. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," reminding us that it was the eternal Spirit that enabled him to carry out his mission to its fullness, that it was comprehensive in the extent of his redemption. Now, there is a bit of a difference, though, because contrary to us, Jesus Christ never grieved the Spirit. He never resisted the Spirit. He never quenched the Holy Spirit's work because he was fully obedient to the Holy Spirit operation as it pertained into his humanity. Now, because one is perfectly obedient, what does a father say? That leads us to verse 11. When there is one in whom the Spirit of God has descended upon, to whom carries his ministry out perfectly, leaving nothing unattended, then it makes sense to me that a father would echo such a statement. In verse 11, then a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is the Father declaring his love for his Son. And this is hard to get your arms around because there is no higher love possible than the love of the eternal Father for the eternal Son. It is tender, vast, and infinite, to which we simply cannot attain. The Son is the object of the Father's inexhaustible delight. Any man here who has a son with certainty will say that no one loves my son like I do. Right? Or a mother would say the same thing about their children. No one loves my kids like I do. And yet, were we to compare our love for our children in comparison to the Father's love for the Son, it would almost seem like hatred. That's the vast difference, I'm telling you, that exists on a plane with the Father and the Son than it does with us and our own children. That is something that we can't even get our arms around, is the extent of a love such as this. Now, someone might say that God loves me just as his beloved Son. No, he doesn't. And that might alarm you. I want you to know something. The love that God the Father has for the Son is a different type of love than which he loves us. God the Father does not love us in the same sense that he loves his Son. Now you might say, well, I'm kind of offended by that. Just consider for a moment, the extent of God's love that has been demonstrated to you already. Okay, and then we won't be so brokenhearted. But I'm saying there are things that are privy with God that are not privy with man. And the love between the Father and the Son, to which we see, is on a level to which we don't partake. But do we partake of the love of the Father? We do. To an amazing extent, to which blows our mind as we discover and rediscover in the Word of God every day as we read. Now, it's absolutely staggering. And please let me remind you this morning that it's not an angel to whom the Father says, "You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And I assert that for a specific moment, for specific groups, because some folks believe that Jesus Christ is an angel. Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's the eternal Son.
and it's the Son in whom he is well pleased. It's the Son to whom he's beloved, not an angel. God has never loved an angel to the extent that he loves his Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, one with the Father, his exact image, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And I stress that he is the Son of God. As it says here, you are my Son. God is saying to Jesus Christ, you are my Son. So we can put to bed, we can put it to rest with all the heresy and the nonsense of Jesus Christ isn't God's Son. He is the Son of God. And the Father loves him with an eternal love. And he is well pleased in him. Why is he well pleased in him? You have to ask yourself that. He's well pleased in him because, number one, he's obedient and submissive to the Father's will. All that the Father had ordained for the Son to do, he did perfectly. Nothing was left undone of what was to be done. Everything the Father needed accomplished, the Son accomplished. Everything the Father needed spoken, the Son spoke. Jesus is very clear that I'm only speaking what it is that I've heard from my Father. I've not come up with my own concoction or some sidebar that is not in alignment with the Father's will. I only speak what the Father wants spoken. He says that himself and multiple times in the book of John. He's an obedient Son. How obedient is he? He is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Philippians 2 verse 8 tells me. It says this, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Or Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, being Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, who was Christ, many are made righteous. This is what we don't understand. The obedience of the Son leads to our salvation. What if the Son was disobedient to the Father's will? Then back we go. What is the ramifications as it pertains to our salvation? Then we're not saved because we have a disobedient Son. A disobedient Son is one who sins against his Father's will. He is one that is not submissive. He is one who's carrying out his own will and his own desires apart from his Father's. But this is not what I find here. I find a Son who is willfully obedient and submissive to that of his Father, even to the extent of dying in the place of sinners such as we. Was it hard? Yes, it was hard. And some people say, look, talk is cheap, right? You all say that Jesus is always saying that this is what he's going to do. But maybe Jesus has his own will. Maybe Jesus wants to carry out his own will. Maybe Jesus wants to avoid his Father's will. Was it hard? Yes, it was hard. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. We all arrive and we view from a distance, and what do we see? We see our Savior bended on knee, don't we? We see him asking, remove this cup from me, if it be thy will. Nevertheless, he submits to the will of the Father, right? He could have took the out. He could have took the devil's offer that he had made back in the temptation. He says, all you got to do is worship before me, and then you can have all this stuff. It's all yours. Just bow the knee. It's all you have to do. But that was not the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that he take the hard road. And he took the hard road for us. The words he spoke as a boy held true and steady. Did they not? You remember when he was a 12-year-old boy? What did he tell his mom and dad? I must be about my Father's business. And so he stayed true to that, didn't he? For the extent of his days. For the Son, there was no greater joy than to do the perfect will of his Father and thereby glorify him. For the Father, there is no greater joy than an obedient Son, that being the Son of his love.